All right, good evening, everybody. We had left off last week in our harmony study. Well, before I get into that, let me say this. Someone asked me, what's the class on Sunday morning? Because we just finished our world religion study. And I said, well, I've thought of doing this, and that is just combining this study. So we'll do this Sunday morning and Wednesday night, just kind of keep the flow going in our harmony study. And hopefully no one would object to that. And that might make it easier on all of us just to have that one subject for a while. And to get through the gospel accounts is going to take some time. So that's my intent for this coming Sunday and the Sundays from there on. Okay. So, John chapter 1, we saw there John the Baptist declare before others that this was the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And then some of his disciples heard that, and they made their way towards Jesus that they might begin to learn from this one that John had pointed out was the Son of God. And do you remember who those first disciples were mentioned by name?
Andrew.
Got Peter, that's right.
Philip.
Nathaniel. Very good. Very good. And we tend to think that the other unnamed one was John, but, you know, not for certain. All right. So, there they are. They have been convinced that the Lord is the Messiah. They say that very frankly. 41. We have found the Messiah. And so the Messiah is slowly branching out, starting his work, gathering individuals to his cause. So we come into chapter 2 now at this time. We've got 25 verses. Let's see. Let me get a reader for the first 12 and then another reader for 13 through 25. Any volunteers? Sure, Liz, would you please? First 12, and then who would take next? Kevin? All right. Thank you, Kevin.
On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine. And when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days.
When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned the tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous signs can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered to them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "And it has taken 46 years to build the temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days." But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in man.
Thank you, readers. All right, so to kick our discussion off, in regards to this first public miracle, what are some general lessons we may learn from this? And why would I say public?
Because it was in front of everybody.
Okay. Wasn't privately, in contrast to private, which tends to indicate from a statement that Mary had made that there would have been other things that had been done before, just not necessarily recorded.
I was thinking we see the control that Jesus has, that he, you know, I mean, he's in control of the creation. He is, the creator. And so he had control over that water.
That's right.
He was able to, you know, and really without a word, he just told them to fill up the barrels with water.
Right, right up to the brim.
Exactly, and then it just was instantly the best wine.
Right, right. One had indicated up to the brim so that no one could claim that something was added to it.
Oh, yes, exactly.
You know, that it was literally transformed to an entirely different substance. That's right. So his creative power, that's right, it's mastery over creation. What else?
Let me get out my notes from Sunday's sermon.
I thought we covered that one already.
I think we covered that.
Just kidding. You know, and it's funny that you say that, because a lot of times when we look at this, it gets to this point where, like, well, I need to figure out what, and we miss the beauty of what was being displayed here. That's right.
And the power of what it
was. The power, absolutely. Absolutely.
And it was not just wine, it was the best.
Mm-hmm. Right, right. The good tasting one. Well, some of my notes here I have is, number one, that marriage is honorable. You know, Hebrews 13 and verse 4. Honorable before all, it says. And so we understand that we have Catholic friends that will elevate celibacy above a marital status, and yet God said in the garden, it's not good for man to be alone, and that the Lord here celebrated a lawful union between a husband and a wife, and he was a part of that. He wasn't a withdrawn hermit or anything like that. He was a part of this particular occasion. So that would be one thing I mentioned, is marriage is honorable.
After you said that, I recall reading something in the book about how Jesus didn't, I'm just kind of paraphrasing, hide himself away throughout his ministry. I mean, he was in public gatherings and so forth and so on. So it wasn't like he was trying to secrete himself from everybody.
Right, right. Another passage is Romans 12 and verse 15. It says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." And we see the Lord certainly practice that occasion there in John chapter 2, an occasion of joy, and to be a part of that. And so the same ought to be for us as well, that we're not holier than thou by being separate and apart from particular situations like that, or occasions of celebration. What else do you see here?
Embarrassed to run out of wine for the wedding guests.
Right, right.
It's a great embarrassment those days.
Yes, absolutely an embarrassment. And they would have been humiliated if you understand the cultural context of the day. But let's be honest. You think 10 years from now people would remember? Probably not. They'd let that one go. And so you see here, ultimately, the Lord doing a miracle, not necessarily of a necessity. They didn't need that to live, but of a blessing, of a blessing. And it reminds us that God often gives us much more than we deserve, or even what we just need. He is the source of every good blessing that comes from above. Matthew 6, verse 33, where the Lord was talking to those that were awfully concerned about the needs of life. And he made it very simple. He said, listen, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. He always keeps His promise. That's one thing we know about God, is that He doesn't break His promise. And then we see here in John 2 how He even blesses a party, an individual that is throwing this occasion for their family on something that's not necessarily a necessity of life, but a blessing.
What about his interaction with his mom?
Yeah.
Because he interacts with her one way here, but later on they say, hey, your mom and brothers are outside and they want to talk to you. And he says, who are my mother and my brother? So, and plus this gives you permission to refer to your mom as a woman.
Now listen here, woman, right?
Maybe we better not.
I think that kind of displays how culture and language just changed over time, because it wasn't a term of disrespect.
He was just referring to her as
right.
The woman.
Right, right. And you might remember him on the cross in John 19, where he said, woman, behold your son.
Yeah.
You know, at a time of great humility and pain and the minutes running out on life, this is how he referred to his own mother. And so it was a very acceptable term to use of respect towards her. However, there is some statement or insinuation in there, you know, what does this have to do with me? To connect the idea that I am 30, you know. I'm not necessarily in subjection at this stage of life. And also, my time has not yet come. It's not ready for me to be declared as the Messiah on a very public level at this particular hour. And so,
it also shows him as human, and it also shows that he didn't come down to that wedding saying, I'm going to show some power down at this wedding.
Mm-hmm.
It wasn't like foreordained in his mind, I'm going to go down that wedding, I'm going to show some power. No, it was like a split second decision that he made to go along with what his mother wanted, to show this power. Now, in a way it's a public display of power, but in another way, it was somewhat quiet because the leader of the party, he didn't know how
right.
It happened. How did we get this good wine? We shouldn't have had this good wine. He was in the dark on it. But the servants, and once again, who does Jesus usually reveal himself to first? The head honcho of some wedding party or some servants?
Yeah.
That's
right.
Typical.
Right. And it's a good point you bring up, Carrie, because you think about, I remember one time I was in Moldova and a gentleman asked me a question. He says, what good does it do to pray if God already knows everything that's going to take place anyway? But yet you see here that evidently this is one occasion where God's mind can be changed or influenced. And here we see the mother of Jesus request this and him grant that request.
And I'm trying to make the point that sometimes in its humanity, I think Jesus he wasn't going to make a mistake, but he was somewhat playing it by ear. He wasn't going to make a mistake. Don't get me wrong.
Right.
He wasn't going to ever make a mistake. Anything that his father would not
right.
say is it. But sometimes we lose track of his humanity,
mm-hmm.
and we say, you know, we say, what would Jesus do, or whatever, and then we say, well, what? How can we? We can't live up to that.
Mm-hmm.
He was a human. He had to be a human. He had to be tested as a human. Otherwise, his sacrifice would not have been efficient.
Absolutely. That's right. Good point. Yes?
One thing that I think about, too, is, you know, Mary had told them, whatever he says to you, to do it. And that is certainly something that I've always thought, you know, we need to do that same thing. And
right.
I thought about that. Said, you know, what would Jesus do? Of course, you know, years ago we had the bracelet and all that other stuff with those letters. But I've always thought that you know, Mary's words, and that's certainly a good lesson for us to always yeah. remember.
Yeah, I had that down on my notes. Whatever he says, do you do it? Sermon. You know, that's exactly. I mean, she had it right on verse 5. Whatever he says to you, do it. You know, I mean, that's there says so much and so little. When you really think about it, whatever. I mean, that means literally whatever.
Don't question why.
Right. And then we see his voice, his authority, his orders, his commands being what should be followed. And then to respect the silence. Whatever he says to you, do it. Do that. So, I mean, it there's a lot that's said in that little verse, and what a good example for us, too. Anybody else? Right. Right. Most likely there was some connection, but again, like some of our statements, we're never 100% for sure about that. But perhaps.
Scholars say, I don't like that.
Perhaps. Betty, were you the scholar on that one? All right. Anybody else? Good. All right. So those are some beautiful lessons that we can learn from this miracle here. And certainly just some basic truths like God is kind and Jesus is kind. And they meet this blessing for this family at this occasion of rejoicing. So what is this miracle then designed to prove? As we read there at the end. Okay. Right, right. Exactly. And of course, you remember the statement made in John chapter 20, 30 and 31. Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. And so we saw it had that effect, that intended effect on the disciples that read, and also to have that same in us as well. This is amazing. This is wonderful. He is our Lord. And we also see there in verse 11, it says that it manifested his glory. And so again, something to be in awe of, that he had done this. And it is wonderful to read and to learn from. All right.
We don't celebrate Cana of Galilee. We don't have, now I don't know what the Roman Catholics, etc. My daughter has her Orthodox calendar on the wall, and I'm reading it yesterday. And every day is a designated day. So I'm sure they probably have Jesus starts his miracles day.
Right.
You know, Jesus was at Cana of Galilee, and he started the miracles, so we're going to think real hard about Cana of Galilee. The New Testament does not lead us to do that at all. Are we interested that he waited until he was 30-ish years old and decided, he and his father decided, this is when we're going to crank it up right now? Yes, we're interested in that. But yeah, we're not going to make a day for Cana of Galilee.
Right, right. Very true. Venerating things that the Lord didn't ask us to do so.
It's just so easy to get into so much trouble with that.
Amen.
And to add things that just make it a burden on us to keep track of what we should be doing.
Right.
It's like one day you and I had a conversation about the simple gospel.
Mm-hmm.
God designed it so that everybody could be a Christian and participate in it without a daily calendar, so to speak.
Right, right. Very true. Good comments. Well, you notice there in verse 12, it says that he went down to Capernaum. His mother, his brothers, and his disciples, they did not stay there many days. And so you see from that verse, you learn a few things. Before we dive into Capernaum, you learn that his mother was a perpetual virgin, as often taught, that she never had any other children besides Jesus Christ. But here we see that it mentions his brothers that were also part of this move, and that they would eventually have some home base operation take place there. Now, we don't know all that takes place there, but evidently there were some mighty miracles that happened. And let's look at these following verses on the chart. Let's look at Luke chapter 4, verse 23. Later on, when Jesus goes back to Nazareth, he tells them in Luke 4, 23, he said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we've heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country." And then in Matthew chapter 4, we get another glimpse. Matthew 4, 12 through 17. "Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. And from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And so we get a glimpse of what he's beginning to say. Similar message as John the Baptist: Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then finally, Matthew 11, verse 23. When Jesus was rebuking the cities because of his mighty works that had been done, it says in 11:23, "And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day." And so evidently there are some mighty works being worked in Capernaum. Now, it may not have all just taken place in John 2:12. It could have been that he would have left and come back a time or two. But we know that there was some happenings there. But what exactly those were, not a lot of it is recorded there for us. So that's Capernaum. Nancy, I see you. That's right. Mm-hmm. Yes. Uh-huh. Right. A couple of the apostles did live there. Mm-hmm. I got you. Yes. Right. So some of that might have been in this time period. All right, so there we got that mentioned there in John 2:12. And now he'll leave Capernaum and venture over to Jerusalem. And boy, if he wasn't known yet, people are going to start to hear of the name Jesus of Nazareth, right? Now, Jesus cleanses the temple. What does he do? He takes this whip. He makes a whip of cords, strands of rope, whatever it was. And he sees them doing this money-changing business and selling business. And he drives them all out. I mean, I've taken that to understand man and beast. He gets them out of there. In some way, he's prodded them and pushed them out. And overturn the money changers' tables. I mean, can you begin to imagine that in your mind's eye? The docile little child born in that manger has now come of age. And, you know, contrary to much of those Christmas card pictures that we see of Jesus, here he is just throwing the tables over and driving people out of the temple. From what I understand, this would have been in the court of the Gentiles. It's where they did this selling type business in the temple. And the temple's quite large when you consider all the courts. They say about 19 acres of coverage. Jesus is in a section temple, the court of the Gentiles. Again, you might also imagine the smell. The animals in the area, the stench of how many, and it would have been a lot of animals if you think about it. If you read that little section in our book that we have as our guide, where he mentions how many individuals, Josephus estimated that in 1 year, 256,500 lambs were slaughtered for Passover in Jerusalem. And that there were 10 men present for every lamb. And so that means 2.5 million individuals. So Josephus could have exaggerated. I don't know. But it gives you an idea of the great amount of people that are coming in. All right. What do you think about this?
Look, people are so often, if somebody saw you doing that, they would say that you were hating them, that you were not expressing love. You talk about how Jesus is just love. Well, he is love, but he has a righteous anger and indignation also against, because they made his father's house a den of thieves.
Yes, that's right. It was tough love being illustrated here. This was not their house. This was his father's house. Which then would also indicate, what about him? Were any of the other Pharisees going around saying, this is our father's house? Not to my understanding. But he is now making this very strong connection between him and God. And saying, this is my father's house.
When he talked about Josephus, about how many men there possibly were there, can you just imagine the low rumble and how quickly the word spread?
Oh, right, yes.
Amongst everybody. And just the sound of the animals, they were being driven out. And just the people, too.
Right. We learn a few things here. Oh, sorry, go ahead, Betty.
I was thinking about the men who got converted in the temple. Well, when these people from out of Jerusalem and other countries come here to worship, they need to change their money.
Right.
This is convenient for them. Here's our animals. They can buy them. You take the same parallel over to today. There can be all kinds of justifications for good works. It makes it more convenient. But that's the wrong attitude.
Right. Right. And Jesus wasn't saying that they couldn't buy animals. Just this was not the place where that was to be done. This is my father's house. And I think it's interesting that none of them appealed to any scripture saying, well, Jesus, you forgot this verse over here that lets us do that. Because there was no verse. They couldn't come with him in an argument like that, because that would not have been a legit argument. It was to be taken out, driven out. Betty makes a great point. I remember the gentleman next door, we were talking one time, and he said, wouldn't it be great if y'all had a church yard sale, and I can have a yard sale at the same time, and, you know, we'd be able to make a good amount with this good land. I said, well, that's never going to happen. Yeah, it's just not going to take place. And I said, we respect the Lord's, you know, things, and we're going to use it for the things He's authorized us to use them for. And
you have it ready in case His overflow parking comes over. And
go ahead.
I was going to say, there were some Gentiles that were actually sitting, and they could not go any further. This was their court. They could not go into the woman's court. They could not go into the men's court. They had to be here. But can you imagine a Cornelius coming to worship God with all his animals? Like you said, the smell and the...
Right, because that's his court. He couldn't go anywhere else. Right.
And the Gentiles could go no further. That was our place.
Right. Good point. Another maybe modern day illustration is that I've heard of, it's not been happened to me, but I've heard of brethren where they've been approached by other brothers in Christ to be included in their pyramid business, Amway or something like that, and they saw the church as this grounds of people to get close to include into the business. And you know, that this is not the place, this is not the people. As we think about being the temple of Christ today, Ephesians 2:19-22, you know, we are a house of God, and it's not about the merchandise or the money we can make. Yes, ma'am. Business. Yeah. Right. And you think of the modern church today, it has become a place of big business. A lot of those, that Sunday morning class we had of those mega churches, I mean, it's become big business. And even the study before that, the Scientology, where that the Ron L. Hubbard went on record to say, if you want to make a lot of money, start a religion. And so in a lot of ways, people have saw it as that, and Jesus is here divorcing it completely from that. No, it's about the heart's service to God.
Mm-hmm. We look for convenience and lots of things, and religion shouldn't be that place. But so many of the churches, you said, have tapped into that convenience factor and are using that. I've heard of congregations that do a withdrawal from your account, just like a regular bill, where you might slip a payment that way, to make sure that they get the money that's expected. The Lord's Supper at a drive-in window. Absolutely. Hmm. I've even heard of debit card, like the little thing at Walmart where you slide your debit card to pay for a transaction at congregations. I mean,
so on your way out, just slide the card. Slide it more than once if you want. Let's look at some passages in the Old Testament. When you think about how even in Old Testament times, God's people were prone to desecrating the temple. You might recall our Bible study not too long ago in the book of Ezekiel. In chapter 43 on towards the end of the book, it goes on to talk about this glorious temple that was to come, which I believe ultimately was symbolic of the church of Jesus Christ. But the first part of it talks about how it was desecrated and not used correctly, and that this would be cleansed. And chapter 43, verse 1, it says, "Afterward he brought me to the gate that faces towards the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. It was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. The visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Kabar, and I fell on my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the temple by the way of the gate which faces towards the east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Then I heard him speaking to me from the temple, while a man stood beside me, and he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne, and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name. They, nor their kings, by their harlotry, or with their carcasses of their kings on their high places. When they set their threshold by my threshold, and their doorpost by my doorposts, with a wall between them and me, they defile my holy name by the abominations which they have committed. Therefore I have consumed them in my anger. Now let them put their harlotry and their carcasses of their kings far away from me, and I will dwell in their midst forever. Son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple, its arrangements, its exits, its entrances, its entire design, and all its ordinances, all its forms, and all its laws. Write it down in their sight, so that they may keep its whole design and all its ordinances and perform them. This is the law of the temple, the whole surrounding area. The mountaintop is most holy. Behold, this is the law of the temple. And so we see here God's mindset and attitude towards his holy place. We see that embodied in Jesus Christ, his passion for God's true worship. And then he makes the connection also to his body, doesn't he? You destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Speaking about his body. All of it was to be pure, set apart for God, and to follow the pattern and to obey the ordinances and laws that God has set up. And nowhere in any portion of any dispensation did God say, you just do what you want to worship me. He's always been the one that sets the stage and the direction. All right. Am I seeing anybody? Comments? All right. So Ezekiel 43 came to mind when it came to this concept of getting rid of the iniquities and the abominations and the defilement for the temple. Malachi chapter 3, 1 through 3, might also be another close connection. Malachi 3, 1 through 3 says, Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purify the purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Again, some connections to what is being done here. Not necessarily a fulfillment, but we see the idea of the Lord desiring to send his Son to cleanse his people. Mark 11:16 and Matthew 21:13 might illustrate further what Jesus was doing as the second time he would cleanse it. Mark 11:16 says that he was stopping the individuals from even entering, bringing in their goods. And Matthew 21:13, where he makes in the comment that you've turned it into a den of thieves. So adding insult to injury, essentially saying not only are you doing this in the wrong place, but you're also clearly trying to take advantage of people. And some of the historians kind of bring that out, saying that, you know, when you brought in your money from other countries to change it for the temple silver, that they would charge exorbitant fees to make that kind of currency exchange rate. And then, of course, those that were selling the lambs, the animals, would often sell them a lot higher at a rate, because a lot of individuals didn't want to have to bring a whole caravan with them as they would make their trek to Jerusalem. And so a lot of ways they were just taking advantage of people, looking at it as a time to make money as opposed to time to honor God and worship in the Passover.
That verse that you got up there from Mark 11, it talks about he would not allow anyone to carry wares. And I think about there are so many groups today that have craft sales and dances and just all kinds of parties and things in the building.
Mm-hmm. I mean, can you imagine someone saying, lambs here, lambs, two for one, lambs, you know, like it's a, you know, a baseball game. But that's kind of the picture, whatever they can do to make some money.
How do you think how did one man chase all those people out? Right there, I think we're seeing more of his power.
Mm.
Because I can't imagine going in a place where people have established themselves, and who knows how many there are and how many animals they have with them and how much money they're protecting, which means they've got a couple of thugs with them to protect their money. How am I gonna chase them out of anywhere? Remember, we always studied to see that he was not an extraordinary human being. So he was not built like the Rock.
Right.
So he wasn't that kind of imposing type of person. So somehow he used something that proved once again that he was who he said he was.
Mm-hmm.
The word is sharper and more powerful than a two-edged sword.
Right, right. Mother?
Yes, when you use cords and hit an animal, the animal will run, and they're chasing the animal out.
And maybe the money just happened to roll in the right direction, because they would not want to lose any of their money, for sure.
As much chaos was going on, you know, it would have been hard for them to keep up with their own lifestyle.
Right. And I also think that there's probably a hint of shame that enters some of their hearts, because they ask, what sign do you show us since you do such things, right? They knew they didn't have a verse to really support what they were doing, but is there something about you that makes you have the authority to do these things? Now, we'll learn in verse 23, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. So evidently there would be some, but not necessarily ones that would signal him as the outright Messiah, which is, I think, what they were kind of looking for him to feel that he had the right to do these things. But so I think there's a sense of shame, like, you know, this, we don't really have a right scripturally to do this. So tell us more about you. That might have played a little part too.
Or maybe even the shame of, we should have chased these guys out of here ourselves.
Yeah, yeah. Right, right. So it is interesting, because I've thought that as well too. Because, I mean, if as many people are coming in, as many animals had to be around, and money changers around, just to be able to meet the demand, it would have been a lot of work. He'd have been tired. And it's like the disciples said, zeal for your house is eating me up. They saw Jesus go to work. And I'm sure it was quite something to behold. I guess the question is, would we be on the right side of it? You know, that's always the test of our heart. I just realized we've gone over a few minutes. Thank you, everybody, for your good comments. We'll stop here and pick up on Sunday.